Okay, you're off the hook. You two are off the hook. You weren't here for a week or so you're off the hook. Same thing. For the rest of you, what was your assignment? Starting where? You have now spectacularly outrun the first hour. Nobody in the first hour knew where they were supposed to start reading, which kind of gives you a clue of how much they did their homework. We are in a very tough part of the Bible. We have been through the books of history, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, overlaid with 1 and 2 Chronicles. We've watched kings come and go, for the most part ineffective to awful, with a few exceptions sprinkled along the way. We have watched Assyria come in and destroy the northern kingdom. We have watched Babylon come in at the end and destroy the southern kingdom. And we're now going back to look at the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was called to be a prophet during the time that led up to Babylon destroying and sending into exile the southern kingdom. What was the name of the southern kingdom?
Judah.
What was the name of the northern kingdom? What was the name of the whole thing?
Israel.
So there's some confusion possible there. Right. So, chapter 14, verse 1. What has happened? A drought has come. What happens when a drought comes? Well, just in case you don't know, you can start at verse 2 and you can read about it. In my verse 2, it starts with a quotation mark. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah on the occasion of the drought, colon, quote mark. This is what God is saying." Verse 6, at the end of that verse, there's another quote mark. What does that imply? Whether you have such a quote mark or not, if there were a quote mark there, what would that imply? I had Miss Jenkins for my English teacher in college. That says the quote has come to an end. So when you come to verse 7, who's speaking now? Jeremiah. And this is what I told you. As you start reading through, you're going to have to work really hard to figure out who's talking, who's speaking. The second thing Mrs. Jenkins taught me to do was she taught me to take a look and figure out what voice it's in. Okay, what's the voice for verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4?
Third person.
God's telling you what he sees, what he's happening. When you come to verse 7, what's the voice? If I've got the right name for it. First person and first person plural. Okay. So Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is speaking in plural, then presumably he is speaking for himself and for his people, which would be Judah. Israel's been destroyed by Assyria. This is Judah. This is the southern king which is left. Okay? Verse 10. Who's speaking? Pretty easy to tell on that one. Verse 11. Who's speaking?
Jeremiah.
Verse 11.
Then the Lord said to me.
Yeah. Now, this is what's cool. Jeremiah is speaking, but he's telling you what God is saying. Right? So you okay with that? So technically, it's Jeremiah speaking, but he's telling you what God is saying. Verse 13, who's speaking?
I reply, so means Jeremiah.
Jeremiah. Verse 14.
Then it gets the same things up there,
God.
The Lord is speaking there. Verse 17, who's speaking?
The Lord.
The Lord is giving Jeremiah instructions on what to say. Say this word to them. Okay? Now, that's just a real quick for chapter 14, the back and forth between this. You're being given a chance to hear God speaking to his prophet and to hear this prophet speaking back. So far, okay? Verse 2, Judah is in mourning. Her towns are pining, sinking to the ground. A cry goes up from Jerusalem. The nobles send their servants for water. The servants come to the water tanks and find no water and return with their pitchers empty. Dismayed and bewildered, they cover their heads. Verse 4, the soil is all cracked because the country has had no rain, and the farmers are dismayed and they cover their heads. It speaks of deer in the countryside abandoning their young because there's no grass. Donkeys on the bare heights gasping for air like jackals. They don't have pasture, so their eyes grow dim. That's a picture of what drought does. Verse 7, who did we say was speaking? Probably Jeremiah, because that's first person plural. Our sins witness against us, but even so, Lord, for your name's sake, intervene. It's true, our acts of infidelity have been many. We have sinned against you, Lord, hope of Israel, Israel's Savior in time of distress. Why are you like a stranger in this country? Why are you like someone bemused, a warrior who has no power to rescue? And yet, Lord, you are among us. We are called by your name. Do not desert us. What did Jeremiah just do? He just prayed for the people, right? What was his instruction from the Lord? You're off the hook. You're off the hook. You weren't here. So you got to pick it up from these guys, right? What was his instruction from the Lord? Don't you pray for this people. That's how bad it was. God has said, that's it. That's it. Don't pray for this people.
But in a way, he's being a bit sneaky because it's not just praying for them. Including himself.
But you know, he could have been including us.
Right. And you hear in verse 10, God is sort of pushing back on the prayer that he's offered, right? And then verse 11, what does he do? He renews the command.
Don't.
Mine says don't intercede. Yours says don't pray for this people or for their welfare. If they fast, I'm not going to listen to their plea. If they offer burnt offerings, I won't accept them. I will make an end for them, an end of them by the sword, the flat famine, and plague. Verse 13. Lord, and you need to understand what verse 13 is saying, because it's not immediately obvious what he's saying. So let me try to help you this far. Jeremiah is saying, but Lord, there's an excuse for this behavior. This people have prophets. People claiming to be prophets speaking in your name, and this is what they're saying. What are they saying? You will not see the sword.
Or suffer famine.
Famine will not touch you. I promise, the prophet says, true peace in this place. That's what the people are hearing. And God said to me, verse 14, what did he say? They're lying. They're lying. I've not sent them. I gave them no orders. I never spoke to them. And now listen to the words that describes this. He says, this, this, and this are what they prophesy to you. The first one. Delusive visions.
Divinations.
Hollow predictions is the next one. Yours says divinations.
Or idolatry.
And then mine says daydreams of their own.
And delusions of their own.
Delusions of their own. Everything that's coming from these people who claim to be prophets speaking in my name is a lie. And verse 15 and 16, very grimly summarized, is not everybody is going to die in the destruction I'm bringing, but every one of these is going to die. Verse 17, so say this word to them. Who said that? God has to have said that. Who did he say it to?
Jeremiah.
What's Jeremiah supposed to say to the people? Now, the question is Jeremiah supposed to express his own thinking, or is he expressing what God is thinking? And I'm not sure that I'm clear on which one it is. Are these God's tears or are these Jeremiah's tears? An argument could be made. It's both. May my eyes shed tears night and day, unceasingly, because the daughter of my people has sustained a fearsome wound, a crippling injury. Verse 19, who was speaking?
Jeremiah
was. What does he say? Have you rejected
Judah completely?
Altogether, mine says.
You despise Zion.
Does your very soul revolt at Zion? Why have you struck us down without hope of cure? What was Jeremiah praying for? Not that they not be struck down, but they would at least have a hope of some cure for that. Verse 20. Jeremiah is still doing what God said not to do. We acknowledge our wickedness. We acknowledge the guilt of our ancestors. We have indeed sinned against us. For your name's sake, don't reject us. And 22 ends, are you not the one, Lord our God? In you is our hope, since you make all these things. Chapter 15, verse 1 may be the most chilling verse of Scripture in this whole part of the Bible. read it. Have you read it before? What does it say?
Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Mm.
You said just a second ago, there's almost a little devious quality to this because he includes himself in the prayer, right? God's picked up on that.
Right.
And God is saying, you can bring in Samuel
and Moses,
and Moses,
still
and I still wouldn't listen. Folks, that's chilling. Is there any other place in Scripture that's as chilling as this? Please say yes.
Yes.
Where is it? Ah.
I don't know.
Okay. I'm sure there is. I don't know.
You got to hold your place. You got to hold your place. And you have to go to Ezekiel chapter 14. It is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, assuming you don't have books of the Apocrypha stumbled in there someplace. So it should be two books over towards Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 14. Haven't said yet, have I? Verse 12, the word of the Lord was addressed to me, son of man, when a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I point my finger at it, and I destroy its supply of food, inflicting famine on it, and denuding it of human and animal, even if, what?
These three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it.
They would only save themselves. Were I to unleash wild beasts on that country to rob it of its children and reduce it to a desert, which no one would dare cross because of the animals, even if these three men were living there, they wouldn't be able to save anybody but themselves. They would save themselves, but only them.
You know, it's funny that six of those three
names. Yeah. Who did he name back over in Jeremiah?
Moses and Samuel.
Moses and Samuel. Who's your name over here?
Noah, Daniel, and Job.
And all three of which were not saved, but came through extreme situation. And only they got through.
Right.
And, you know.
Yeah. Is this chilling to you?
Yes, Bruce.
Jeremiah says, we understand the destruction comes. We deserve that. But aren't you going to leave us some hope? This seems to be about as awful as anything ever gets. And the question is, are we about to approach something like that? I think it's at least possible. Now, before I quit, I want to keep reading just a little bit further. I'm down at verse 21 of Ezekiel. The Lord God says this, even if I send my four dreadful scourges on Jerusalem. What are those scourges?
Chapter 21
of Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14. I started at verse 12. I'm now up to verse 21.
Sword, famine.
Wild beasts and plagues. Look at verse 22. Even if I unleash those four, even so, there will be what?
Some survivors.
A remnant left. Some survivors. A few men and women who come through. And when they come to you and you see their conduct and their actions, keep an eye on that phrase. When you see their conduct and their actions, what does yours say at that point? I'm in the middle of verse 22. There will be a remnant left, a few men and women who come through. When they come to you and you see their conduct and their actions, what does it say right there? Conduct and actions. No, I just want to know those two words.
That's what mine says.
Yours says conduct and actions. Is that right?
Well,
so that it's all the same. Because sometimes it's not. You guys know this, right? Sometimes it's not. Okay. Then you will take comfort in spite of the disaster which I brought on Jerusalem. In spite of all I brought on. They will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions. And thus you will know that I have not done in vain all I have done in her, declares the Lord. This is where the pictures of purification of gold become an analogy to what God is doing with his people. What happens when you purify gold? You heat it so hot that you burn off the impurities. Is it pleasant for the gold to be purified? Doesn't sound like it. But out the other side, there comes, and I want you to see this. I've told you this before. Go check and see if you don't agree with this. If you look up until the end of, until the Babylonian destruction, falling down and worshiping false idols, things made of stone, things made of wood, all these kinds of, worshiping those objects quits being a problem when they come back 70 years later. Now, Paul says idolatry has morphed into another form. He says greed has become idolatry for this generation, and I think for us as well. But this object of worshiping this thing made of stone or this thing made of wood, that's all burned out. And God is saying, you will know that I have not done in vain all that I've done in her. And I think that's part of what's being referred to.
That's interesting that he used Noah as one of his, because that's exactly what did a purification then, having that remnant.
About as awful as there's ever been. Yeah. Conduct and actions. Everybody see that? Okay. What were the four things? Sword, famine,
wild
animals or wild beasts,
and plague,
right? Okay. I'm back in Jeremiah. Have you moved back to Jeremiah now? Chapter 15, verse 1. Even if Moses and Samuel pleaded before me, I could not sympathize with this people. Drive them out of my sight, away with them. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them this. The Lord says this. What does he say? Those for the plague, to the plague. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for the famine, to the famine. And he skips wild beasts and instead has
captivity,
which maybe is the same thing, because the soldiers who would have come in would have been something like that. I will consign them to four kinds of things. And he makes that list again. Verse 4, I'll make of them an object of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what?
What Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem.
Now, we've already done our study on the histories. Manasseh was about the worst one there was because of what he did. Verse 5, I think, is an echo from Jeremiah. But it may be an echo from the Lord himself. Who is there to pity you, Jerusalem? Who to grieve for you? Who to go out of his way to ask how you are? Verse 6, I think God is speaking here. You yourselves have rejected me. You've turned your back on me, so I've stretched out my hand over you and destroyed you.
Wouldn't the quotation end at the beginning of 6 to note God was speaking?
I note it ends in verse 9 for me.
Yeah, it ends at 6.
Mine starts at 6 and goes through 9. So that I think verse 10 comes from Jeremiah. And what does Jeremiah say in verse 10?
I wish I'd been born.
What does he say?
I wish I'd never been born
to have to see all of this.
And then almost kind of reflective of just this whole pattern, this whole thing reflective of Jesus standing over Jerusalem.
I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Oh, yeah.
And also a reference to Moses and Samuel, because that represents the law and the prophets, all of God's work.
That's a good point. I meant to say that, yeah. The Noah and Daniel and Job sort of distracted me, because you look at these two, but this one says the whole of the law and the prophets is telling you what you need to know, and you've rejected all of that. I'm going to skip over, because it's basically a lament from Jeremiah for most of the rest of chapter 15. Look at chapter 16, verse 1, and start reading a little bit. Tell me, God is now ordering Jeremiah not to do some things. What is he supposed to
not marry.
Do?
Don't marry. Have sons and daughters in this place.
Don't marry. Don't have children. Keep going. There's two more. Don't grieve or mourn with the grief stricken. Keep going. There's one more.
Fasting.
I thought it was feasting.
Do not enter a house where there's feasting.
Yeah. So what I'm seeing here is you don't get to have the kind of family life that every good Jewish man would want. You don't get to have that. And you're not allowed to grieve with the grief-stricken. You're not allowed to celebrate with those that have joy or pleasure. You're to separate yourself from all of that, emotionally detached from all of these. And that's awful. Verse 10. I'm in chapter 16. Are you in chapter 16? I'm in Jeremiah. You in Jeremiah?
You just can't read the words right.
I'm at verse 10. Was it feasting?
Yeah.
Were we right?
No, it's just feasting.
Yeah, I thought so. When you tell this people this, that is, when you tell the people, I can't mourn with you, I can't celebrate with you, I'm not going to have a normal family life, and they ask you, why has the Lord decreed such complete and total disaster for us? What have we done wrong? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? Then you're to answer this. It's because your ancestors were so bad. Whoa. Is that right? Is that what he says?
Yep.
You bet that's what he says. But he doesn't stop there. What else does he say? And you didn't learn from their mistakes. You compounded their mistakes. You did worse than they did. It's not just because your ancestors abandoned me, followed other gods, served and worshipped them, abandoned me, did not keep my law. You have behaved even worse. And therefore, verse 13, I will eject you from this country into a country unknown to you or to your ancestors, and there you can serve all the gods you want to, day and night, for I'll show you no more favor. And then, completely, in my opinion, in contrast to what was just said in verse 13, comes verse 14 and 15. What does it say? The day is going to come when people no longer say,
as the Lord lives,
brought the Israelites out of Egypt. People are instead going to say, as the Lord lives, who?
Brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them.
He's saying, all this time you've been looking back to God pulling people out of Egypt. I'm going to pull you out of Babylon. It's the beginning of that promise. And it's right up against this statement. God is saying, my heart is like stone. I'm set on destruction of this people. But dropped in there, just here, just there, is this sense of, but the remnants are coming. And that's an echo of what you saw in Ezekiel. You remember seeing that in Ezekiel as well? Verse 16. Watch, the Lord says. I'm sending out fishermen. And they're going to fish them up. And I can't tell whether he's still talking about 14 and 15 or whether he's still talking about 13. Is he hunting them down or is he fishing them up?
Right. You can't tell either.
Right? It's hard to say. But he's sending fishermen. The pictures that Jesus gave, I'm going to make you fishers of men, I think echoes back to this verse. That picture of the hound of heaven that you've heard some people talk about, I think, is an echo of the rest of verse 16.
So verse 17, it seems like that answers the question.
Doesn't quite, because of verse 18. 16 and 17 seem to be talking in line with 14 and 15, but 18 makes it sort of rock a little bit. My eyes watch over all of their ways. They are not hidden from me. Their guilt does not escape my gaze. And then in verse 19, I think it's Jeremiah speaking again. The day is going to come when nations will come from the remotest parts of earth, and they will know that the Lord God is my name. Chapter 17. How does it start? What's the first important word? Let's try it this way this time. I think there's an important word ahead of that.
Sin
is the first important word. Whose sin?
Judas sin. That's right.
Judas sin is going to be written down. Written down, mine says, because they're saving the word grave, engraved for later. Written down. Written down with what?
An iron tool.
An iron tool, yours says. An iron pen, mine says. There's at least one translation that says an iron stylus, and boy, is that modern. Boy, is that modern. Do you have a stylus for your iPad yet? Have you seen the styluses, the styli that they are selling? Little teeny, no, not rubber. Little teeny plastic disc about this big around with a tiny little point right in the middle of it. And it pivots. You haven't seen this thing?
I'm not that
around $20 to about $80 for these things. I haven't decided whether to buy one yet. I haven't seen one yet. But it's got this little disc, and the disc sits flat on the surface of the iPad, and it makes a tiny little line. First time it makes a tiny little line. Stylus. Written with an iron stylus. There's one more phrase. Mine says written with an iron pen, engraved with...
Flint.
Yours says flint. Ours says diamond. I like diamond better. On what? On a tablet. Where's the tablet? It's the tablet of my heart. Now, I need to have just a brief little exercise. Okay? Imagine 114 years ago. What year was it? I know you can do the math.
1900.
You are in school in the rural part of East Tennessee. What do you carry with you to school?
A little slate board.
You carry a slate board, a piece of slate with a little wooden outline, and you maybe carry a little bunch of books in a little leather strop of some kind, and you carry a piece of chalk.
Right.
What do you do with chalk?
Write
on your slate board, and when you've written whatever
erase.
Fills the slate board, what do you do?
Erase.
How do you erase it? That's at least what my grandfather told me. I have the slate that my grandfather took to school. I've got that slate. It's in a very treasured place inside of my house that I hardly ever look in, but I know it's in that box. Okay? Are you aware they are selling those now? They are electronic. All you can do is write on the screen with your finger and erase. Have you seen those things? You're a techno geek like I am. Have you seen those things? No apps, no pictures, no nothing. It's just slate and draw. First hour, they said, it's kind of like a...
Etch-a-sketch,
yes. Have you seen the cartoon? The caption of which says, just after the earthquake in the Etch-a-Sketch Museum. And they show all these Etch-a-Sketches on the walls, and they're all blank. I thought it was one of the funniest cartoons I've ever seen. I thought it was just great. Earthquake. Written with an iron pen, engraved with a diamond point on the tablet of my heart. What was engraved there? Their hearts. What's engraved there? What was that first word?
Their sin.
The sin of?
Judah.
Why is it singular and not plural?
As a people.
It was the same sin they all did.
It's not sins in my translation.
It's one sin that they forsook him.
In the book of 1 John, which we will plan to get to in about 20 years, there's a distinction made that commentators draw out between sin and sins. In my salvation experience, I was set free from the penalty of sin. In the process of the Spirit working with me, hopefully, I'm undergoing the process that's called sanctification, in which the power of sin over me is diminished and reduced. And someday, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be released from the presence of sin. Singular, singular, singular. The word sins mean actions that we do because of the presence of sin, singular. And what is sin, singular? The attitude that says, I don't want you to be my God, I want to be my own God. I think that's the best way I know to explain that. If my grandfather had taken his slate and had written something on it with a diamond-pointed iron pen, what would have happened? It would have been there forever. This isn't good. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. Yes, sir.
This also then shows the promise of the new covenant that the parts of stone, you have parts of flesh. So right on.
Exactly. The whole picture here is stony hearts, which we've seen. We've been seeing that image softened, covered over, polished. This isn't going to make any sense to you, but by gum, I'm going to do it anyway. We have an instrument in our research lab, and we refer to it as a Hater trough. H-A-T-R, horizontal attenuated total reflectance is the term for it, and we do infrared by bouncing light through a crystal. So the crystal is about this long, and we put sample on the crystal. Then we put... Well, it's not exactly, but we send infrared light from one place, bounce it off of a mirror, it hits the crystal, it goes boink, 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 all the way through the crystal, comes out the other end, goes to a mirror, and goes to a detector, and we can get an infrared spectrum on this thing. Okay. And the idea is that every time it bounces up, it hits that little bit of sample that's sitting on the surface, and you actually get a spectrum off this thing. It turns out you have to clean the sample off when you get through. It turns out the sample sometimes sticks. I suspect it's actually reacting with the crystal. And therefore, when it sticks, you start rubbing harder. And eventually, when you start rubbing harder, you get scratches. And so about once every 2 years, we have to send this thing in. We pay about $700, and what do? Polish it or buff it. Polish it is what they call it. They charge you $600-$700 for polishing this thing. Okay, something like that is the image they're trying to give. But there weren't any infrared spectrometers in those days, so they couldn't do that. I think you're getting the image of that childhood slate, which says the technology of 1900 might have matched the technology back here. That phrase, tablet of their heart, is an image that would have meant something to those people.
Since we've strayed so far, what does bond
come? It's a phrase that avoids other kinds of things.
No.
I don't know.
Bond
gum. Okay. Now, I'm going to skip over because what he's given is details of what that sin amounted to for the people. Come down to verse 5. The Lord says this. Now we know who's speaking. What's the first thing he says?
Accursed.
Accursed is anyone who... trust in human beings. Come down to verse 7.
Trust in the Lord.
Blessed is anyone who trusts in the Lord. Anybody hear anything in here? Somebody who's been in this room for a while and remembers some things? What do you hear? I hear an echo of a psalm. Which psalm? Psalm 1. So let's go to Psalm 1 and see what we see. Now, I want to go back and forth. So those of you who are sitting there, that's fine. Let me go back and read Jeremiah 5 and 6, and then Jeremiah 7 and 8, and we're going to come back over and read Psalm 1. Jeremiah 5 and 6, accursed be anyone who trusts in human beings, who relies on human strength, and whose heart turns from the Lord. I think that's the essence of that word sin. He is like a scrub in the wastelands. When good comes, it does not affect him because he lives in the parched places of the desert, uninhabited salt land. I hear the word but before verse 7. But blessed is anyone who trusts in the Lord. With the Lord for his reliance, he is like a tree by the waterside with its roots thrust into the stream. When the heat comes, it has nothing to fear. Its foliage stays green, untroubled in a year of drought. It never stops bearing fruit. Psalm 1, and I don't like the way it reads in my translation. So if somebody has King James especially, if somebody has King James, would you read that? John, do you have King James?
I do. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, or sits on the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord.
And he murmurs his law day and night. And then it goes on in my translation. I think it's pretty good from there on. Such a one is like a tree planted near streams, bears fruit in its season, leaves never wither, every project succeeds. How different are the wicked? How different? How different? Okay. That phrase at the first, some of you have seen this before, let me just remind you. That picture of a progression, you walk alongside of, then you stop and you stand with, and then you finally just sit down and join. That's the progression they're talking about. Blessed is someone who doesn't do that, but who instead finds his delight in the law of the Lord. And that picture of trees and streams. Okay, but I hear a second thing in here, and I want to make sure that you've had a chance to hear this as well. I'm back to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. The Lord says this, accursed be anyone who
trusts
in human beings, or mere humans, here says. Verse 7. Blessed is anyone whose trust is in the Lord. So far, okay? Okay, so now here's my question. If you happen to remember where I'm going with this thing, then hold off a bit. But if this is all new to you, then take a stab at it. If somebody asks you, what's the central verse in the whole of the Bible, would you have an answer?
It's in Psalms.
Okay, so you hold back. So you hold back for just a second. Okay? Most people, if you hear that, they'd say, well, John 3:16, which is a great thing to offer.
Yes.
Or they might offer something like that. But the truth is, if you think about that, the literal meaning of the central verse is...
Well, it's in the very middle of the Bible.
Count up all the verses in the Bible,
and you
find the one that's smack in the middle. Half of them before, half of them after. Okay? And where is that, did you say?
I think it's in Psalm 118.
Okay, that's right. But before you go to Psalm 118, I want you to go to Psalm 119. And I want you to count the verses. How many verses are there? Somebody said Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. I don't know if that's true, but I know Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. But okay? We had a musical duo come to our church 10 or 15 years ago. The wife was sitting at the piano with a microphone. The husband was up at the podium with a microphone. And the husband says, we're now going to sing for you a setting of the 119th Psalm. And several of us in the audience went, and I think they must have rehearsed it because the woman leans into her and says, that's the 19th Psalm we're going to sing. The 19th Psalm. Okay. Psalm 119, it'd take all night to sing a setting of that one, right? But I want you to back up to Psalm 117. What do you notice about Psalm 117? That's the shortest chapter in the whole of the Bible. The longest chapter in the whole of the Bible, the shortest chapter in the whole of the Bible, are on either side of Psalm 118. The central verse in the Bible is Psalm 118:8. What does it say?
Better take refuge in the Lord than trust in man.
It says exactly what we're looking at here in Jeremiah.
Say that which verse was
read it again, Greg.
Verse 8.
118, verse 8.
Yes, better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man.
That's the central verse in the Bible. And Jeremiah right here is picking that up. Now, I'm back in Jeremiah. Are you back in Jeremiah?
No.
I'm still in chapter 17. Are you still in chapter 17?
I don't know where.
If you've got an electronic, boy, you're tough. Keep coming. You'll make it. Right, Chuck?
Yep.
There you go.
Jeremiah 17.
Verse 9. The heart is more devious than any other thing, and it is depraved. Who can pierce its secrets? Question mark. Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, test the motives, to give each person what?
What his deeds deserve.
Two words in my translation there, not one. Mine says what his conduct and actions deserve. Do you remember that phrase from earlier today? Here it is again. Do you want what your conduct and actions deserve?
No.
There's a place in Corinthians where Paul writes, there's going to come a time when we all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. If we've accepted the Spirit into our heart, if we have been saved is one way of saying it, if we have been born again is one way of saying it, if we have surrendered our lives to the Lord, we're going to stand not at the great white throne judgment, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ to be seen for what we are. Comforting or terrifying? Well, let me comfort you. I think it's in Ephesians. I'm not exactly sure where because I should have looked it up but didn't. But here's what it says. You and I are God's masterpiece. That's what we are. We are His work of art, the best translation I've ever seen says. God is working in the canvas of our hearts, to use the image that we're having today, and He is preparing a masterpiece. It is better when we cooperate. It's not so good when we don't. But when we're stand at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to show us what he was able to do. And the whole of the Bible is calling on us to cooperate, to work with that. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't frustrate the Holy Spirit. I think he's speaking to exactly that same thing. Now, most of the rest of this is simply more of this with Jeremiah speaking, and we're low on time. I want you to take a look at verse 19 of chapter 17. The Lord says this to me, and once again, we've seen one example of this so far. God told him to go get this piece of cloth, wear it for a little while, then bury it, and then he came back later and the thing was ruined. Remember that? That he's using imagery of some kind. That's going to get rich and full in chapter 18, but we're going to wait until the next time we're together to look at that. Look at verse 19, though. What does God say? What's he supposed to do? Go? And stand where? At a particular gate. Which gate? The gate through which the kings of Judah go in and out. And say to them, say to who?
The kings.
Say to the kings. Well, let's see. Say to them, listen to the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all you people of Judah too, and all you inhabitants of Jerusalem who pass through the gate, the Lord says this. What does the Lord say? Basically, the Lord says, keep the Sabbath. It takes about six or seven verses, but you can summarize it. Keep the Sabbath. Spend some time each week meditating on me, meditating on your relationship with me, preparing yourself for the next week of living. And if you do, I'm now down at the tail end of verse 25. Verse 25 starts, if you keep the Sabbath holy, then through the gates of this city, kings and princes who occupy the throne of David will continue to make their entry. They and their chief men, the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. They will come from everywhere around, offer burnt offerings and sacrifice, offering thanksgiving sacrifices in the temple of the Lord. And what does verse 27 say? But if you don't, then all the disasters are coming. Even this late, God still seems to be offering his people a choice. And it's the choice that goes way back to Deuteronomy. If you go back into Deuteronomy, it says, you now have a law in front of you. Blessings will come if you follow that law. Curses will come if you don't. God is giving them a choice. Now, the things that follow are the things that we will take up next time. What's your assignment? Read, starting with chapter 18 and going through the end of Jeremiah. By the time we get finished, you should have read the last chapter of Jeremiah at least six or seven times. I don't believe you will, but maybe you'll read it twice. Maybe you'll read it twice. Maybe. Okay. We're going to quit a little early. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us for this study. And I pray especially that you would put on our hearts what each one of us needs to hear from you. It may be it's better to trust in you than it is to trust in people. It may be our sin is written so indelibly on our hearts. But if you soften our hearts and if we turn to you, you give us the cover that comes to where the penalty of sin is taken away and the power of sin is taken away, and someday the very presence of sin will be taken away. You give us choices, just like you were giving choices back in this day. But the consequences are dire, and we need to listen. You test our hearts. You look at our motives, and your eyes see all that there is to see. Help us be consistent in our love for you and in the way we act, live, and work in the world that you've put us in. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.